As Susan rightly pointed out, it is an odd little story, maybe one that was destined to live in obscurity, but for the fact that Jesus alludes to it in this passage from the Gospel according to John. Jesus said, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You're not preaching about snakes, are you? Maria asked cautiously earlier this week. "Of course I am," I replied, probably too cheerfully. "It's not that I am particularly fascinated by snakes, because I'm not. I was not one of those kids who wanted to pet the snake when the nice person from the zoo came to our class to talk about animals. I was always uneasy on Boy Scout campouts because in going to the woods, we were going that much closer to the snake's natural habitat. Red on yellow, kill a fellow, red on black, poison lack," I said to myself endlessly on the watch for coral snakes. I share with many of you a very healthy respect for snakes and try to give them wide latitude. So it's not so much that I'm interested in snakes as it is that the lectionary is interested in snakes. Maybe even the Bible itself is interested in snakes. I mean, keep in mind that it is a talking snake who initiates the conversation with the woman in the garden that lands humanity in the whole mess of trouble that the rest of the Bible is about. Remember that in order to demonstrate his authority as a spokesperson for God in the cause of Hebrew liberation, Moses throws down his staff before Pharaoh only to have it turn into a snake. When John the Baptist was calling God's people to repentance, he called them a bunch of snakes. Even Jesus used snakes as a sermon illustration. The sermon topic was God's goodness, and Jesus asked, "Who of you, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake?" Well, I think you see where I'm going with this. The Bible has a lot to say about snakes. And what the Bible has to say about snakes is almost uniformly negative. Now, if you happen to be a member of the Friends of Snakes Society and you are here this morning, please know that this is not an anti-snake sermon. I am fully aware that most snakes just want to be left alone. I am aware that you usually have to work pretty hard at getting bitten by a snake. I am also aware of all the wonderful things that snakes do for us, mainly controlling the rodent population and keeping natural ecosystems in balance. So just so we're clear, I'm not talking about snakes in general. I am not talking about snakes as a category of zoology. I am talking about snakes as a theological category. I'm talking about snakes as the Bible understands them. And what the Bible has to say about snakes may be best summarized by Linda Ronstadt, who said, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good." It started with a snake in the garden, and things went downhill from there. Speaking of going downhill, today we join the Israelites as they descend from Mount Hor onto the plain that surrounded the Sea of Reeds. The Israelites have, at this point in the story, been liberated from their hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt and are now walking freedom's road. Only that road is not an interstate highway, nor is it a freeway. The Freedom Road to the Promised Land passed through desert and wilderness. It took them up mountains and down into valleys. Over the course of their 40-year journey, the people of Israel had become hot and tired. They had gotten hungry and thirsty. They were not perhaps a little bored. After all, there were no tourist attractions on this way around the land of Edom, and the story says the people became impatient and started speaking against God and against Moses. "How much longer is it going to take?" they wanted to know. They complained about the lack of food and water, and then they complained about the poor quality of what little food there was. Or as Yogi Berra might put it, "We don't have any food and it tastes terrible. Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die?" they demanded to know. And not for the first time. That wasn't why God had brought them out into the wilderness, of course, but the suggestion must have seemed like a good idea to God, because after hearing that steady stream of grumbling and complaining and flat-out ingratitude, God sent poisonous snakes among the people, and the snakes bit the people so that many Israelites died. Now, to any parent who has been subjected to an unrelenting stream of complaints and questions from the back seat, this must seem a very satisfactory result. Finally, someone actually stops the car and puts the children out, as has often been threatened. Only this time it's a lot more serious than that, and frankly, a lot more troubling. God didn't just stop the car, turn around in his seat, and give the children of Israel a very stern lecture. No, God sent poisonous snakes. Well, that's what our version calls them, and so we imagine rattlesnakes or copperheads, but that wasn't really what God sent. In reality, God sent seraphim, fiery serpents, the sort of giant creatures with sharp teeth and claws possessing bat-like wings. It was the seraphim that guarded the throne of God in that beautiful vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. That's what bit the people and they died. And here we've been worried about snakes. Well, that just raises a whole lot of questions, but mainly, what sort of God would do that? What sort of God gets so tired of hearing his people's complaints that he kills them with fiery snake bites? The answer to the question may have a lot to do with how we frame the question. Is this a matter of a peevish little God who reacts disproportionately to a few complaints about the food and the lack of variety in the menu? Well, if it is, then this is an act of divine injustice. Or is this a matter of the people's lack of faith? A continued and consistent refusal, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, to believe that God will in fact provide for them on their journey in the wilderness. Are their continued complaints in fact a sign of rebellion, a stated preference for the land of Egypt that is based on suppressed memories of slavery and suffering and pretended memories of loaded tables and full stomachs? The Israelites don't seem to remember the whip so much as they remember the watermelons. They don't remember the lash so much as they remember the leeks. They don't remember having to make bricks so much as they remember making bread. But maybe they're not alone. When we suffer, when the going gets tough, when things don't work out the way we want them to, or at least don't work out in the time we think is reasonable, it is easy to grow impatient, to criticize, to complain, to accuse God of God's apparent failures. Well, it doesn't take the Israelites long to realize the error of their ways. We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you, they confess to Moses. Sinned? We ask, how so? And we ask because we view complaining as almost an inalienable human right. Don't like your dinner? Send it back. Our calls to the bank today are recorded for training purposes so that the next customer service representative will know better how to handle customer complaints. Angie's List and the Better Business Bureau were created in part to address customer complaints. Complaining then can't rise to the level of sin, can it? I mean, after all, we're just trying to help the restaurant or the bank or the plumber to do a better job when we complain. We don't mean any harm. But that doesn't work with God. When we try to help God do a better job of being God, when we suggest to God that maybe there are better ways of doing things, namely the way we would like them to be done, when we put the world's ways before God's ways, then we're putting ourselves above God, and that's the sin. Ask God to take away the snakes, the people plead with Moses, and Moses dutifully repeats the prayer request before God. But that wasn't the answer that they got. God didn't take away the snakes, and the snakes didn't stop biting the people, which suggests that maybe the people of Israel didn't stop complaining altogether. Which further suggests to me that sinning will always bite you in the asp, if you'll forgive the pun. The consequences of our sin can be poisonous, even deadly. As the young men of the Sigma Alpha Epsilon fraternity at the University of Oklahoma learned this week, sadly, the venom of racism still courses through our society, poisoning the body politic and maybe even the body of Christ. And so everyone who has watched that scenario play out wants to know which will win out, punishment or mercy. With God, the answer is mercy. But instead of taking away the snakes, or making them stop biting the people, or even inoculating the people against their venom, God has Moses make another snake. This one was made of fiery bronze, and Moses placed it on a pole and set it in the middle of the camp, and whenever someone got bitten by one of those fiery serpents, that person would only have to look at the snake on the pole and they would live. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how God made that work. But I do know that there was healing virtue in that act. I know that when the people of Israel had to look at an image of what was causing their destruction, in other words, when they had to face the consequences of their sin, they didn't find punishment anymore. Instead, they found healing. They found salvation. They didn't die. Instead, they looked and they lived. Maybe there's something not only true about that, maybe there is something healing about that. Maybe you and I really have to face our sin if we are to profit from sin's cure. Maybe watching a 10-second video featuring fraternity brothers on a bus singing a repulsive racist song will force us to look at our own attitudes and ideas and feelings about race. For what we see in that video is us. We see our children. Children from our neighborhood, and in one case, our very own church, celebrating violence against and exclusion of other people on the basis of their skin color. Maybe, as Maria has suggested in her widely circulated blog, the members of SAE need to look at Howard, their African-American cook, as they sing their song and explain to him why they sang it. Maybe you and I have to set sin somewhere where we have to face it and feel its fiery sting in order to be healed. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that everyone who looks and believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. As Patrick Wilson has written, the simple equation endures. The cure for snakes is a snake. The cure for human life is one man's life. The cure for death is death. See Jesus lifted up on the cross. Believe in him and live.